The following sermon was preached at Liberty Baptist Church. We exist to showcase the glory of God by being and making disciples of Jesus. To learn more about us, please visit our website at lbcliberty.org.
The most important question that anyone inside these four walls or anyone outside of these four walls can ever ask themselves or ever attempt to answer is this question. Do you believe Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all? I'm going to ask it again. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of all? And I mean that in two senses. So I mean that in the minute by minute, day in, day out way, every nook and cranny of your life, are you answering Jesus is Lord? But I also mean it in the other sense of this once for all time when the Spirit came upon you or didn't. There's those in the room that are still dead in their trespasses and sin. That may be you in your seat. But there was a time in which you repented of your sin. And you said, He is Lord. I am no longer Lord. He is Lord. And that is the most important question that any of us can ever answer. And that's the question that's posed to many, many people in John 6. Turn over to page 946 in your chair Bible or in your own Bible in John chapter 6. And we're going to read most of the entire chapter. We're going to skip some verses. But verse 1, I'll begin in verse 1, John chapter 6. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man, will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." Pause for a moment. What ensues from here on is a kind of a long-tailed exchange between Jesus and the crowd for 20 plus more verses. And he goes back and forth to explain to them that he's from the same place that the manna is from, and that if they don't eat of him, then they'll never have eternal life. And so they seem to understand this metaphor, but they also get hung up on it as well. We're going to pick back up in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and the one who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. So what's the big point of this story, passage? I think you could sum it up in this way. I'll put it this way. Jesus is to your spiritual life what bread is to your physical life. You could say it again. Jesus is to your spiritual life what food or what bread is to your physical life. That's the big point that he's driving at. You accept or deny that. The crowd seems to deny it. The 11 disciples accept it. You could put it another way, negatively. You must not become enamored with the gifts of God in replacement of God himself. It's getting at the same subject. You must not become enamored with the gifts of God in replacement of God himself. Why? Because he's the gift. You're to look through the gift, and this is the metaphor I want to drive home to you. Gifts, provisions, bread in this story is like a window that we're supposed to look through to see God as the real one who has extended this gift to you. So you're to look through the gift like a window to the gift giver. What's happening in the story at this point? I hope that you caught what I like to talk about is like this connective tissue between New Testament stories and how they connect back to the Old Testament. That this is one unified narrative that goes all the way through. So let's see if we can see some of these parallels between John 6 and this Old Testament feral wilderness children. That we read Deuteronomy 8. So there's some parallels here. Did you notice the allusion to the feeding of the 12 tribes? And then they gather up all the bread, and there's enough for 12 disciples, right? John has an agenda when he's bringing this stuff up. And he's saying, this crowd is just like the wilderness children who lived in disbelief. They walked around in the desert being fed the manna of God, all of their provision by the Lord, and they were really just disbelieving. Yahweh's feeding them, but yet they own their pride. Another one, did you notice at the very beginning of the story that Jesus goes up on a mountain? John is depicting Jesus as this true and better Moses. So Moses goes up on this mountain, and he comes back with the word of God. And so John is showing his agenda here, and he wants you to see Jesus as the true and better Israel, the true and better Moses, the true and better bread bringer, the one who's bringing eternal bread, not just manna that will, as he says in the chapter, that your fathers ate this and they died. So John is connecting all this stuff back and forth. They grumble, the crowd grumbles. What did Israel do? They grumble. When God doesn't do their beck and call, they grumble. Here's where we're headed. You could do a lot of different things with this chapter, but I'm going to break it down into six different scenes. And then we'll try to attempt to just discern what's going on in these scenes theologically. And then we'll come back for a few ponderings at the end, just chewables that you can walk away with. So scene one, Jesus, the eternal wonder bread baker. Jesus, the eternal wonder bread baker. Look at verses 1-4. This large crowd has gathered around Jesus because he's a performer of miracles. That is the reason they're there. It's not because they think he's a nice guy. He's performing miracles and they're gathering around him. And John paints this crowd as completely missing, connecting the dots between how they act and how Israel was in the wilderness. So they're supposed to connect these dots that, hey, we're like these feral wilderness children. We're wild like that. We're unruly. But he is the author, John. He's inspired of the Holy Spirit to see this stuff. He's there. He's one of the disciples. He sees it. It's also Passover. So these connections between blood and the flesh, that you've got to eat this sacrifice. John tells us it's right at the time as Passover. I mean, this couldn't be more unique in how it's connected. And John's quick to show us that. Look at verses 5-9. Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? They're out in the middle of nowhere. And he asks him that. And Philip doesn't seem to connect the dots at the moment. But he goes, look, we don't have enough money for this. And so Andrew, one of the other disciples, I'm convinced he's an opportunist. And so he pipes up and goes, well, there's a little boy over here, little Johnny, and he's got some fish. What you gonna do, you know? And he's kind of tapping the disciples. This is Andrew going, he's about to do that thing he does, like where the God thing. And he kind of mentions this to God, to Jesus, and he sits everybody down. And it's really, I mean, when you think about it, you know, this kid has fish, but what is this for so many? I mean, it says that Jesus is testing them because he already knew what he was going to do, but it's almost like Andrew's also testing Jesus and going, do that thing you do, you know. So he presents this question, but it's kind of in the form of a statement. Are you going to do the thing that you do? And he does, of course, we know that. Look at verses 10-11. Jesus has all of them sit down. It says that there's 5,000 men, which means we don't know how many people were there. There could have been anywhere from 20,000 to 35,000 people. When you're feeding people that, you know, with fish and bread that could really only feed one little boy, it doesn't really matter, right? I mean, if you can feed 20,000 or 35,000, like, what's the difference? Like, it's a miracle, okay? So we don't know exactly how many people are there, but what he does is he blesses, this is verses 10-11, he blesses the food, and then he just starts, like, ninjaing out bread. I mean, if you think about it for a second, these molecules that make up this bread did not exist prior to this moment. God speaks the world into existence, and then he comes in the form of a man, the incarnation, and he starts creating more molecules. He's passing out bread to a bunch of people who don't believe in him with molecules that didn't exist, and they're baked, but they had never sat in an oven. He begins to hand out fish that are being handed out at full adult size, never born. People are eating fish that had never swam, but yet they're fully intact before them. I mean, this is God. That's what John's doing. He's going, I mean, this doesn't happen any other way. And he just, I mean, could you imagine, what would that have looked like? He just starts, woo, 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 you know. And it just keeps coming. It's just coming out. And they gather all of it up at the end, and there's enough for the 12 disciples. Look at verses 12 through 15. The crowd, this is why studying your Bible, this is my geek moment, right? This is why studying your Bible is so important. Because this crowd connects this moment back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses tells them, there will be a prophet who will come like me. And they take Jesus and they try to make him king. Why? Because he's got a lot of utility. It's hard to bake bread in the first century world. Feed your family. Like, man, let's make this guy king. Bring this bread always. You are useful to me. And how often is that our heart? So they want to make him king. But what we see, this is the end of scene one. Jesus is marvelously benevolent. And Jesus will not be by you or me or anyone. He will not be used. He's going to be King of Kings. He's not going to be my king in that sense. He's not going to be a puppet king. He's far too precious for that. Far too wild. He doesn't fit in our box. You could see these Galilean people. It's hard to make bread every day. Let's make this man king. But he realizes and he knows, just like he did in Matthew 4, Luke 4, being king of bread is far too small of a throne. And so he rejects their offer and he does a God thing and just kind of gets out of there. Scene 2, Jesus the wave walker. Scene 2, Jesus the wave walker. This is verses 16 through 21. The disciples waited for him until evening. Then they get in a boat and they begin to sail north for Capernaum. But he's not with them. He's still on the mountain, right? But then in the middle of the night, they've rowed some 3 or 4 miles, and they hit some pretty rough waters. The sea is beginning to churn. And he comes walking out to them atop the water molecules. No big deal, just another day for Jesus. He walks to them. Look at verses 20 through 21. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. This phrase that the very first things out of his mouth, "It is I," what he's doing and what John's depicting and remembering back when this moment happens is the phrase is, "I am" is here. Don't be afraid, because "I am" is here. Like the one who owns the molecules in the wind and passes out bread that doesn't exist, he's here. Whatever this storm is, it's not an issue to me. Don't be afraid. So you're going all the way back to Exodus 3 and Moses. And he says, "Who am I supposed to say sent me to Pharaoh?" And he goes, "Tell him I am sent me." And so I am shows up walking on the Sea of Galilee, treading upon this water. And he gets in the boat. Then he does this first century Star Trek move, and they just appear on the other side. I mean, he has some sort of divine flux capacitor, and he just warps everything around, and they're just there. John's like, "I really don't know what happened. We were just there." And so that's how I remember it. This is the end of the second scene. This miracle, I mean, we're supposed to pause at it, right? I mean, this is obvious. We pause here, and we see that the Holy Spirit, through John, is trying to take us back yet again to the Exodus, where we remember there was a time and a place that wasn't this sea where God cut through the waters and provided a way where there was no way. And so if Jesus can just walk on the water and then he just escorts them across and does this time warp thing, we're supposed to go, is this God? Do I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of all? We're just pummeled with this question over and over again in this text. And so we're supposed to pause here and we say, there was once this other God, and this guy is on parallel with him. He's not just a guy, he's God. And you, if you're the disciples, you're experiencing this, and you have the contrast of the crowd who just want him for his utility. They don't see him as he really is, and they don't say, this is the Son of God. That's not their answer. Scene three, don't work for the bread that perishes. Scene three, don't work for the bread that perishes. Verses 22 to 40, this is the start of the second day. So the bread previous day, and then they start on the second day. Verse 24, a large portion of this crowd has jumped in a boat. They're chasing after the bread-bringing king that they want. They want to try and make him king again. So they chase after him. Look at verse 25, all the way over to Capernaum is where they go. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? I mean, this is, they're pandering. I mean, like, Rabbi, how'd you get here? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, in other words, because you think I'm God, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. That should be that word filled should be a stunning word to you. I mean, it has assaulted me over and over again. What am I satisfied with? And this is Jesus speaking nothing but truth, sinless. And he says, I'll tell you why you're here. It's not because I'm king. It's because your satisfaction is so low. 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. They wanted to make Jesus a dancing deity. I mean, when they tell him to dance, he dances how they want him to. And he refused. He wouldn't do it. They wanted a puppet God, a God of their gut. Their gut is their God. They're driven by their desires, their earthly desires, but they were not on board for a God who demanded salvation by divine grace alone. They weren't on board. And we see it as the story keeps going. Look at verse 28. Notice this contrast between work and belief. The crowd is talking one thing, and Jesus is talking another, and they keep missing. So notice the contrast between work and belief. This interchange, what do they say? What can we do to perform the works of God? How can we get this bread always? How can we get this salvation? Like, just tell me whatever I need to do. What's the formula, Jesus? Because I'll just punch it in if you'll start throwing bread out again. That's what I want. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. So he says, the work is to not do work. You want to climb your way to God religiously, and it doesn't work that way. You have no idea how wretched you are. Your pride is so blinding to you that you can't even see your own need. And you're so satisfied with the smallest things of this world that you can't even see. And so he says, the real work is that you turn away from your work and you trust in me. I'm the one who brings the real bread. And if you really knew who I was, you would ask for the real bread, not just this bread that's gone and just like your fathers ate and it was over and they died. End of scene three. This Galilean crowd, John cast them as characters in exactly, yet again, the same feral wilderness children of Israel. And they're fine with this bread-bringing prophet like Moses, but they're not fine. They're not down for the God of Moses. He refuses in this story to fit inside their small little theological box. He just keeps punching his hands out. Scene four, the grumbling sound of idolatrous stomachs. The grumbling sound of idolatrous stomachs. This is verses 41 to 46. If you look at 42, the crowd is obviously stumbling over his deity at this point. I mean, what's their response? He goes, hey, I'm from up there. You don't understand where I'm from. I'm from up there where the manna came from. You think Moses gave you the bread? My father gave you the bread. I'm from where he's from. And I'm the real bread. And what's their response? Boy, don't I know you. I know your mama. I changed your diapers in the nursery. I know where you're. They completely miss him. What does he say the problem is? Look at verse 44. My father hasn't drawn you. That's why they cannot see him. Look at verse 45. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That's in Isaiah. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone. When I prayed, I was careful to pray, God, if you don't perform this miracle, then we cannot hear you. It's only by divine authorization that you're able to hear and respond. And we see this in this text. This is the end of this fourth scene, and Jesus is pointing, saying, I'm from up there where the bread's from, and you don't understand how needful you were for both God and man to come and get you. And you can't see it. So you don't believe because you got stuck on the bread. I mean, and that's America's story. We have enough stuff. We're filled, so we don't need God. And they got a small taste of that. Scene 5, eat this bread and live forever. Eat this bread and live forever. This is verse 47 through 59. Jesus could have scarcely said anything more offensive to a bunch of Jews than eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, he's just like trampling all over Leviticus. I mean, he's intentionally throwing them off their course and trying to see if they understand, if they'll catch him. So what does he mean? What's he doing with this vampire cannibal metaphor? Let's read it. Verse 53. Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. In other words, I mean, think about the bread moment. He's the one who generates. It's God. We are created. These Galileans are created. They are not creator. He is creator. So where do you think spiritual life comes from? He's saying you don't have any life in yourself. 54, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. So vampire, cannibal, question mark. It's a metaphor. What is he doing? I think he's doing the same thing as verse 28. Look there. Believe. This meal consists of eating him. I'm like, believe on him. Don't eat the meal of the world. Don't fall for that. I mean, when has it ever been successful? That's his point. I mean, this is what I'm offering is a resurrected eternal life that can never fade and never fail you. That's the bread I'm talking about. And so quit chasing after this smallish bread, whatever that is for you. This is the end of the fifth scene. So what do you get if you eat this bread? A different kind of feeling, filling, satisfaction. An unending cure for spiritual malnourishment. That people walk around, everyone that you deal with at work, you're bumping into them at Walmart, all over the place. They're just anemic, malnourished spiritually. They're just shoveling it in. Whatever their particular false gospel is. Whatever their bread is, their maggot-filled bread. It's unlike the meal of the world is what Jesus is offering. Scene 6, grab a fork. Scene 6, grab a fork. Verses 60 through 71. These signs at this point in the story have obviously crushed the false faith of the defectors. I mean, they've just turned away. You have no utility for me anymore if you don't give me bread. So the same word is used. They're following him around. They're disciples of his, but they're false disciples. And they show themselves to be that. And so they just walk off. I mean, just think for a moment. Is that little boy with the food, did he walk off? I mean, he saw what he did, and he just walked off. So it breaks, it crushes this false disciple's faith. It's shown to be worthless, but it bolsters the real disciple. And we see that with Peter in just a moment. You could say that in this moment, they see Jesus as this mighty fortress, but for these false disciples, he's a mighty big letdown. So there's no utility here. Jesus looks over at the 12, one of which is, he himself is a defector. He just hasn't defected yet. Verse 67, you see his humanity here. I think there's a twitch in his voice. You don't want to go away too, do you? We go from 5,000 to 25,000 people at the beginning of this story, and we're down to 11 at the end. That's stunning. You don't want to go away too, do you? His question is, am I no longer useful to you in this temporary world? Am I not giving you what you're after? Look at verse 68. This is Simon's answer, Simon Peter. And how often is Peter badmouthed from pulpits, right? He knocks it out of the park, ninth inning here. Lord, to whom will we go? I left everything for you. If you don't have the answers, I'm certain they're not out there. I've been around the block. I've tried it. You keep giving out fish that don't exist. If it's not you, you have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The way this came home to me was this idea of this is rock bottom religion. Like, this is the bottom of the, you can't get any more down to the bottom than this. Peter's like, look, I don't get it. I don't know what you're talking about grabbing a fork, but if that's what you're saying, then all right, give me a fork. What else can I do? Like, I'm all in. I've got nowhere else to go. This is rock bottom religion. I know this isn't in sequence of time right, but am I going to go to Allah? Is he going to have the answers? Am I going to go to the political scene with Rome and all this stuff? Like, there's no answer over there. Am I going to go to sex and just do the worldly thing or money or power? Like, there's nothing there either. If you don't have the answers, there are none. They're all just maggot-filled bread. This isn't rock-bottom religion. It's rank religion. It's wasted. There's nothing that's going to come from it. And so come hell or high water, I'm in. That's Peter. So he knocks it out of the park. We're supposed to, this is the end of the sixth scene in the story. I think John's wanting us to say, respond like Peter. Don't respond like the crowd. Respond like Peter. And so readers today, how we read this story is you're colliding with that question that I started off with. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus of Nazareth, is he really Lord of all? Even sitting in your pew, like, is he really? And Peter's response, it's not one, this is Christianity. Peter's response, you notice, Peter's not perfect here. He's not sinless. That's not the Peter we see. What we see is a Peter who says, where else am I going to go? I'm all in. I'll follow you no matter what. And he's got some failings ahead of him, doesn't he? But something about, even in that failing, his faith rises yet again. You see that in Acts. And he boldly preaches. I mean, he's not perfect, but you see his security in his confession. It's that he refuses to see any other answer but Jesus. Even though he can't do all the math right, he goes, I'm a disciple, and that should be encouraging to us because we see his fight for discipleship. That's his evidence of security. It's not that he's perfect. Let's think about three different things as we close. This is the first one. Gifts are really just windows one looks through to behold the gift giver. This is the first pondering or takeaway. Gifts are really just windows one looks through to behold the gift giver. So this is the original thing that attracted me to this text. I couldn't figure out the psychology behind myself when I stop at the bread and behind this crowd I mean, why did they stop at the bread and not look through it to see the bread giver? I mean, it's the normal stuff of life. Your security, your insurance, your food, your money, is your van working? It's those things that we see, just like the story with the bread. It's the provisions where we really see what our heart's like. Are those the kind of things that we look through to say, thank you, Lord? And your joy is lifted not because of the thing, but because of the thing giver. And so we see that, I mean, God's good provisions, name some of them, relationships. So if you have a good relationship, that's God. Food, a new job, a job at all. Sex, a good conversation, success, money. I don't mean money mongering, but just money. These are things that we're supposed to fall on our knees and go, who is this glorious God who would bestow these kindnesses on me? Just throwing them out like he does the bread and the fish. It doesn't make any sense. You're a rebel. You consistently try to take up arms with him again and rebel against the kingdom, yet he's saving you. He's kept you secure. So there are windows that were supposed to be awakened to new visions, new vistas, new heights of being able to see the kindness of God, and that bolsters our thankfulness and our joy. But he's the true gift. So verse 35, he says, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry. I mean, just take that one verse and it's a whole sermon worth. If you'll come to Jesus, you'll never be hungry. If your earthly life fades away, you're not truly hungry because you've been filled with Christ instead of the satisfactions of this world like the crowd does. So having Jesus, eating this bread somehow transcends the body and lands somewhere amidst the soul level. That's the satisfaction. And I don't understand always, and I often don't go for it, but that he's satisfying the stomach of my soul, not my earthly stomach. But I'm with Peter. I mean, where else? I've tried the other stuff. So I'm in. Number two, salvation is a miracle of God. Salvation is a miracle of God. I wonder if some of you in here stumbled over verse 44. Here's what I think verse 44 is saying, this idea of if the Father doesn't draw you, you will not come. This is what I think 44 is saying. It's saying that saving you, if you're in the seat saved, saving you or saving these disciples is a God-sized task. That's what it says. If anybody's going to be saved, he's going to have to do all the saving. That's the point. And so you can kind of remove this idea of that it's an elitist sense. Like when you see the Bible talking about election or predestination, it's not about elitism. Not that this is an elite group. It's actually always there to remove boasting. It's a pride killer. It crushes it on the spot. Because I don't care how strong you are to pull your bootstraps up, it's not going to get you anywhere. There's no self-made man in heaven. It just doesn't exist. And so the real miracle in this chapter is not the Star Trek move across the sea. It's not the bread. It's that at the end of it, there's 11 men who still are following Jesus. That's the miracle. That's the biggest miracle in the chapter. He takes them off of their path of insurrection. He's sustaining their faith at that moment, even though they can't quite understand it. And Peter's response is one that it's a miracle. And the crowd wants to climb their way to heaven by works. And as a fallen image bearer, that's impossible. And so that's what that passage is about. I wonder if some of you, you're saying, hey, well, Sam, I mean, I get that, this idea of boasting. Suppose I'm not in the elect. Suppose I'm not, you know, a part of this. I'm not drawn. Here would be my question. Suppose you are. Today is a day of salvation. Turn to Christ. If there's someone, if you're troubled by someone who doesn't know Christ, share the gospel with them. Today is a day of salvation. Suppose you are. Respond like Peter. Number three, Christians are secure in Christ. Look again at 37 and 39, the last one. Christians are secure in Christ. Jesus seems here, this idea of drawing, he seems to be very concerned in verses 37, 39, and even at the end, that his 11 disciples not be disheartened by this massive defection that they see in front of them. And so Christians are secure in Christ. So if you boil this story all the way down for the Christian, not the unbeliever, not the crowd that turns away and walks off and says you have no utility anymore, but for the Christian, for the 11 that stay remaining, for those in the, LBC church members, those who are Christians in here, it's that you're secure in Christ. You didn't find you, and so you can't lose you. And so what is this story saying to these disciples? I mean, it's the good news. I mean, let it wash over you afresh again. You can never be lost. I mean, do you hear me? If you're a Christian, you cannot be lost. You can't be lost. Pray with me. Father, your word is good, and we trust you with our hearts. We have no other option. I pray that you would bolster the faith of Christians. I pray that those who are here, who are still in rebellion, and as Paul says, lost and dead in their sins, that they would realize today is the day of salvation, and that there is only one God in this universe, and it's not them, and that they should yield their knee. And the beauty of that is you are so kind to us. You don't use neutral language when you say you're the bread of eternal bread, that you'll never, will never go hungry again, but rather you say that you will fill us. You will secure us. And so I pray that when these dear saints in front of me, when they read scripture, that they would be satisfied. If there is a lost person in here, if there's multiple lost people, that they would turn to you, and they'd turn their back on the meal of the world, and they'd come to the eternal bread. In Jesus' name, amen.